The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Today, we are here to hear the word of God. We are assembled to hear the teaching from Major Bible Themes on the ascension of God the Son. We've already looked at his resurrection, and now we're going to talk about his ascension. And I apologize for last week and my forgetfulness that I forgot to bring my computer. But here we are this week at least. God knew that was going to happen, you know, so it's not like he was surprised by it. But here we are to study the ascension of Christ. And I think it's going to be a real fun study to take a look at this. Before we begin our study, let's take a moment for silent prayer to get our souls in the right place or ready to study the Word of God. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to be here today. And I thank you for our freedom that we have in this company to be able to gather like this and have a Bible study. And I do lift up before you Michelle and others who have a desire to be here, but their schedules don't permit them to be. I pray that you would be at work in those situations to allow them to attend the Bible study if their heart really desires to do this. Father, I pray for us today that you would help us to set aside the distractions of the day. I've got a gazillion things going on. I'm sure everyone else does too. But just help us to set all those things aside and focus in on you. And Father, we pray that you would help us also to do our jobs as unto you, that we would be pleasing to you in everything that we do. We thank you for this Bible study in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, I've done a little something different this time, and it took me a little bit of extra effort to do it, but I think it's going to pay off. We're going to be talking about the ascension. I'll show you what I'm talking about here in a minute. We're talking about the fact of the ascension of Christ. The ascension of Christ is recorded in a bunch of these passages. What I've done is I've created links, and it actually links into my Bible software and pulls up the passage.
Nice.
It's a new feature of the Bible software, so I had to play with it. So Mark 16:19 says, "So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed." So it goes on from there. But this is the message of what Jesus had spoken to them, and then he was received up into heaven. Very interesting terminology there, but we're going to take a look at some other passages that also talk about this, in particular the Acts passage, Luke 24:50-51. "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." So we have received up into heaven and now carried up into heaven. And then we go to this Acts 1 passage, 9-11. It says, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight."
Yeah.
"And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" So this is the idea that they watched him go up into heaven. They literally were watching him go up into heaven. I mean, they only could see so far, obviously, but they saw him being taken up into the cloud, and then he disappeared. And here they are staring up into it, and these angels were assuring them, basically, the two men in white clothing, I believe those were probably angels standing there, who told them, "Look, why are you looking up there? He has been taken up into heaven." So it doesn't say specifically that those are angels, but that's kind of how I come away with that. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, the angels were described as men, because they didn't know how else to describe them, quite frankly. You were going to say something, Jeff?
On my drive into work this morning, I drove right along parallel with the airport runway, and it was overcast, and I watched the plane take off as I was driving, and it took off in the clouds, and I had this thought of, like, wow, it's really cool, just to spear in the clouds.
Right. That's what we're talking about, the Savior did.
When he lifted his, or when he read his passage, kind of
the visual image. Well, you just had a visual imagery of what we're talking about here. But imagine watching the Savior just being lifted up and all of a sudden disappearing into the clouds. You know, they had to be sitting there just astounded.
Right.
at what they saw. Even though he had really told them this was going to happen, still, when you're there watching it happen, that's a whole different story, right? So, yeah, that's kind of neat that you got to have that imagery so recently, right? Just this morning.
Yeah, right.
Just this morning. The phrase is lifted up, received him out of their sight, and taken up from you into heaven in that Acts 1 passage all verify that this was a literal ascension. In other words, this is not some figurative
right.
thing. He literally ascended from the earth mm-hmm. and disappeared from the earth up into the... Now, we talk about why does he go up? I mean, is heaven, you know, up there somewhere? We always joke about it. Where is the third heaven where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father? We don't know where that is, but it's up and away from this earth. And that's the whole point of the ascension, is that they got the... witness him mm-hmm. disappearing, going away from the earth up into heaven, wherever heaven is.
You know, the way I take that mm-hmm. is that, you know, we always talk about what makes this place kind of unique is that you have gravity and everything kind of gets pulled down.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, it's also another symbolism that he had divorced himself from that material. That material.
From the physical forces of the universe, essentially. It was defying gravity in a way.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And it just was a natural
sure.
parting. Yeah. I don't know.
It makes sense.
There's something to be
said for that. I see what you're saying. There are references, by the way, to other ascensions that must have taken place prior to the final ascension. Some people don't even think about these things at all. There are these interesting references in the scripture to some additional ascensions. This is clearly his final ascension. This is when he goes up and is seated at the right hand of the Father. But there's an ascension that kind of comes into play here in John chapter 20. Mary Magdalene touched him in John 20, verse 17. And look at what Christ says. So she touched him. And this is a word for touching, by the way. This is hapto. I don't know if you can see it down there in the bottom left, but it's H-A-P-T-O is how it's spelled. It's hapto. It's a touching word. It means to touch. In fact, if I pulled
literally
that up...
Literally or figuratively?
To touch, physically. Yeah, in fact, if I pull that up in the in this lexicon... It means to either light something or to touch something. And in this context, it means to touch. This is a fancy lexicon I'm bringing over here with small letters. But it really means to touch or take hold of something. It's talking about a physical taking hold of something. It's not just... And so the word clinging is kind of interesting because it really means to hold on to, right? And so you might want to translate this as stop holding on to me. But there's a touching involved, right? So Jesus tells her, stop holding on to me or stop touching me. For I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father and my God and your God. So this is John chapter 20 and verse 17. All right. Just a few verses later, we have doubting Thomas, right? Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be believing but unbelieving. In other words, now, 10 verses later, he asks Thomas to touch him. So he told Mary not to touch him, and now he said, and then he said, I'm going to tell them that I ascend to my Father and your Father. And then 10 verses later, he says, touch me, Thomas. So some people believe, I'm just telling you what,
yeah.
Some people believe that an ascension took place in between those two.
Oh!
That he ascended into heaven after he talked to Mary Magdalene and before he talks to Thomas here, that there was an ascension that took place.
Oh.
So that because why he told her not to touch him, and now he's saying, touch me.
But this was after the resurrection.
Oh, yeah. All of this is after the resurrection.
Right.
Yes.
Oh, because see, I...
All of this is after the resurrection. But remember, he was on the earth for 40 days.
And so I always...
Yes.
I referenced that, put your hand on my side, is based on, you know, like the
wound. Oh, the wound from the cross.
Yeah.
And that's what he was doing. He was having him touch him so he would realize it was the Christ. You know, that it was Jesus. But see, why was it not okay for Mary to touch him? But now it's okay for... And that's why the clinging is kind of unfortunate, because really it's the same word. It's a touching word. And so now he's saying, look, touch me. Put it into my side, touch me, right? So some people believe that there was an ascension that took place between those two verses. In particular, because right here he said, I go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. And he was telling her, don't touch me because I haven't yet ascended. And then just 10 verses later, you know, but see, it's 10 verses later, but it's also, there's been some time that's passed, right? There's been some time that's passed. So did he ascend in between those two? Some people believe so. I think so, actually. I think he probably did. There's another ascension that's probably implicitly defined because Christ went to prepare the heavenly temple. in verses 23 and 24 of Hebrews chapter 9, it says, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of these things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. Hey, Lori.
Hey.
It was necessary for the copies of these things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so the idea is that he went up to cleanse the heavenly temple. Now, what does that exactly mean? I'll be honest with you, we don't really fully understand what that's about. But the idea of the preparation of the heavenly temple, well, what you have is another thing here where these two kind of go together. Christ led the host of captives captive. That's in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Lori didn't get to hear that. I did a new thing. The software supports now that I can do linking from the page. Isn't that cool? Now y'all don't have to worry about me fat fingering during class. Anyway, so therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. Now, see, this is the idea that he descended down into Sheol.
Yeah,
remember I told you about this?
Yeah,
he descended down into Sheol, and then he ascended and led a host of captives captive.
Yeah.
That was the ones that were in Abraham's bosom.
Yep.
That's who he led. All right, but now here's the thing. Here's where, and I'm telling you what some pastors have as a faith conviction. The way it always worked is before the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, it would have to be prepared. The Holy of Holies would have to be prepared. Before an individual would walk into the tabernacle or the temple, they would have to be cleansed and prepared, right? There was always a preparation before an entrance. So some people say this is also an ascension here,
yeah,
because he had to go prepare the heavenly temple for the host of captives, because he was taking them up to the heavenlies. So he went to prepare the temple before he went up to the heavenlies. Hey, he's hop along, but he's not hopping along anymore. So what we have here is that there are quite a few men have a faith conviction that there are ascensions here. How many are these three separate ascensions? Is it that this heavenly temple preparation was the ascension that occurred between John 20, verse 17, and John 20, verse 27? You know, so there's just really two ascensions here. How many ascensions are there? Two or three, or how many is it? We don't really know. All we know is that this that's recorded here in Acts 1 and talked about in Mark 16 and Luke 24, that's the final ascension. That's when he ascends on high to sit at the right hand of the Father, and he's done. He's not coming back. These other ascensions appear to have taken place likely somewhere during the 40 days while he was in his resurrection body on the earth, and these ascensions took place. But how many there are, we don't really know. But there's definitely some indications in Scripture that he ascended more than once. That's all I want to leave you with, is that there's indications in Scripture that he ascended more than once. So this idea that he descended down to get the captives in Abraham's bosom and lead them into the heavenlies, that's in Ephesians 4. And most likely there was an ascension prior to that where he prepared the heavenly temple and all of that. So just something to think about. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? The idea that there were other ascensions as well. But we know this is the final ascension. That's why I've termed it that way, the final ascension. Evidence of the arrival of Christ in heaven. That's pretty important too. The fact that Christ is repeatedly said to have arrived in heaven confirms his ascension. Many passages testify that Christ is in heaven after his ascension. Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and 56 say, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. All right, so here we have Stephen looking up and seeing Christ seated at the right hand of God. So there's evidence that that's where he is, right? Jesus is now ascended into heaven at the right hand of God. We also have that in Philippians 3:20. And so here's the idea. It's kind of a little bit subtle here, but it says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his return, when he returns, right? So we're waiting for him to come from heaven. Well, he already came from heaven. the first advent. He's going to come again. But the point is, that's where he is right now. That's implicit sort of in that passage, is that since our citizenship is in heaven and it's from heaven that we're waiting for him, then that's where he is. Mm-hmm. So it's sort of an implicit statement, if you know what I mean. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, similar. And to wait, let me back up a little bit. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Again, it's implicit that that's where he is in heaven. Whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And so he shall. We also have that in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is the passage that speaks about the rapture event, when he descends from heaven with a shout. And so that's where he's coming from, is heaven. That's where he is right now, is in heaven. So it's, again, the testimony that he's in heaven right now confirms the ascension. Hebrews 9:24, Christ did not enter, we just read this a minute ago, he did not enter into a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. In other words, he entered into heaven. That's where he is right now. Did I go too fast there? Revelation 1. This is where John is seeing the vision of, and he's seeing a heavenly vision here. And he says, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, and you notice that is red letter, and that's on purpose, because this is talking about Christ in heaven. Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead. And this is that passage I was talking about with the Alpha and the Omega kind of idea. He says, and the living one, and I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels, or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And then in chapter 2 and 3, that's where you get the seven churches, right? The seven different churches, Philadelphia and Pergamum, and all the different churches that are mentioned there in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So there he is. He's seeing Jesus in the heavens. Revelation 5, verses 5 through 12. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Again, this is a heavenly vision where he's seeing the seals. Who can open the book? And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are of the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seal, and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So there's no doubt this is Christ, right? He's the Lamb of God. He's the one who was slain, and it's his blood that saves us. I mean, there's some pretty interesting imagery, the living creatures and all of that. That's a whole other study. But the point is that this is no doubt the Lamb is Jesus Christ, and he is in the heavenlies when
and
John sees this vision.
In 11 is John?
Yes.
John
is seeing the vision. Yeah, John is seeing the vision. The Apostle John. Yep. So it's a kind of an interesting passage. There's a couple more here. 7 verses 9 through 17. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered and said, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from?" I said to them, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." So the Lamb, again, references to the Lamb here in this passage, is our passage is to Jesus Christ Himself. And then in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True," and that's our Savior Jesus Christ. "And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, will follow him on white horses." See, there are horses in heaven, by the way. There you go. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword," and we saw this imagery before, "so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress with the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So there you see it. That's the idea. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun," and it goes out with air. But the idea is that this is Christ, and he's coming riding down, and he will conquer. And interestingly, this is an interesting expression, just as a little side note. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Everybody thinks of the millennium. A lot of people sometimes when they think of the millennium, they think everything's going to be perfect. But actually, that describes the rule of our Savior Jesus Christ during the 1,000 years. He's going to rule with a rod of iron, because there's going to be those who are going to become disobedient over time. We talked about that before. In the beginning, is nothing but believers, but it's 1,000 years. There's going to be a lot of people born during the millennium. So by the time you get to the end of it, there's going to be a lot of people who are not believers. The ascension, the meaning of the ascension now is what we're looking at. The ascension marked the end of Christ's earthly ministries, his victorious return to his previous glory, and the beginning of his work at the right hand of the Father. We have sort of a reference to that here in Ephesians 1:20. Which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. That's important to keep in mind as we go forward. He gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he was raised up there, and that signals the end, if you will, the end of his earthly ministries, including what ministries he had during the 40 days. Right after the resurrection, he had 40 days, and he had ministries at that point. But when he makes that final ascension, his earthly ministries, at least in that regard, are over. We're going to talk about his work on the earth now, but his earthly ministries in that regard are over. Now, he currently occupies a heavenly throne. But one day he will sit on the earthly Davidic throne. That's described in Matthew 25. It says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." This is a judgment, actually, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. But he's going to come down to the earth, and he's going to actually sit on an earthly throne. And we learn from other passages that it's the Davidic throne that he's going to sit on, and he's actually going to rule over the nation of Israel here on this earth. That's the second advent of Christ. So right now he's in a heavenly throne. There's no doubt about it. He sat down at the right hand of God. He's in a heavenly throne, but one day he will actually be on the earthly throne, and that's significant because he's not there right now. The present work of Christ in heaven, in his position at the right hand of the Father, Christ fulfills seven figures relating him to the church. He's the last Adam and the head of the new creation, the creation as in the church as a whole. He's the last Adam and the head of the new creation that is the church. He is the head, and you notice that's why there's a difference in capitalization here. He's the leader or the head of the new creation, but he's actually the head of the body of Christ, right? We are the body and he is the head. He's the great shepherd of his sheep. That's a figure as he relates to the church, right? He is our great shepherd. If you have a pastor of your local church, that's probably a way to describe that as an under-shepherd of some kind. You know, I don't know what the proper term is, but, you know, an under-shepherd, because the great shepherd is Christ. He is the great shepherd. He is the true vine in relation to the branches. That's an interesting passage that talks about abiding, which has to do with fellowship and the nourishment that comes from being from abiding in Christ. And he is the true vine in relation to those branches. He's the chief cornerstone in relation to the church as the stones of the building. We're studying that right now in 1 Peter at Lost Pines Bible Church, actually. We're studying the idea that we are the living stones and he is the living stone. You know, he is the cornerstone, the living stone, but we are living stones. We are the stones of the building itself, whereas he is the chief cornerstone, the foundation, if you will, of the church. As our high priest in relation to the church as a royal priesthood, that's another thing that's in that same passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, is the idea that we are a priesthood. We've talked about that before in here, about how Israel had a priesthood. We are a priesthood. As the church, we are all priests. As the bridegroom in relation to the church as the bride. So he is the bridegroom and we are the bride. I think I've told you all that joke before, that when I was a lot younger, I was my brother didn't mean it in a biblical way at all, but my brother's older than I am, and he and some of his friends were out playing pool in our garage. We had a separate garage, and it wasn't air conditioned, you know, so they were out there playing pool in the garage. And so I thought it'd be nice, so I made up a pitcher of lemonade and took some glasses and lemonade out to him. And so my brother, you know, intending to look macho in front of his friends, I'm sure, he looked at me and he said, "Well, you're going to make somebody a real nice wife someday." You know, and actually that's true. But he didn't mean it that way. Yeah. Sorry, but that's, you know, it's like, okay, he was trying to cut me down, right? Yeah. You know what? I'm going to be part of the bride, and that's actually going to be a glorious thing, you know. So his little insult—that's cursing turned to blessing. Of all of these things that we've talked about, his chief ministry, as it stands right now, and as he sits at the right hand of the Father, is as our high priest, representing the church before the throne of God. He is our high priest, and that is his high priestly ministry is very significant in terms of what he's doing right now. Four important truths are seen in his work as the high priest, as our high priest. As high priest over the true tabernacle on high, the Lord Jesus Christ has entered into heaven itself, there to minister as priest in behalf of those who are his own in the world. That's Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now, the author of Hebrews, who we don't know who it is, but the author of Hebrews here says, "Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man." See, again, this is that idea. Remember, we talked about the preparation of the temple.
Mm-hmm.
Here's another reference to that sort of thing. So what is one of the messages inside, if you want to put a single description of what the book of Hebrews is all about, you could say it this way: the superiority of Christ. That book, the whole book, is talking about how Christ is superior, and this is talking about the superiority of his priesthood compared to the priesthood that Israel had. His priesthood is superior. He is now seated in the sanctuary in heaven, in the true tabernacle, which man did not build. Right? This was not built by hands of man. This is the true tabernacle. He's at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. It's a pretty powerful thing that we have a priest in the heavens. And again, some of the significances of that is he's serving as priest, not as king. And he is not now establishing a kingdom on earth. Is he establishing a heavenly kingdom? I think one of the greatest teachings I ever heard on this, because there's a lot of discussion about the kingdom, is really, if you think about it, there has always been a concept of the kingdom of God. It's been there since the beginning of time. The kingdom of God, and it goes all the way from Alpha to Omega, really, the kingdom of God concept. But how is it being manifested currently? Well, currently we're talking about really the kingdom is sort of in a heavenly mode, if you will, because he's not sitting on a throne here on earth. He's not residing as king on earth, but he isn't in heaven as king. And we're a heavenly people. I mean, the Bible tells us that more than once, mm-hmm. that we are a heavenly people. And so he's assembling a heavenly group. And mm-hmm. so if you want to think of the kingdom right now, you need to think of it in terms of the heavenlies rather than in terms of the earth.
Well, it makes sense because, yeah. well, if you believe that things follow, materiality follows spirituality, then that makes sense.
Well, right now he's in heaven, so that's where the kingdom is. And he's coming back again. And when he comes back, then the kingdom will be established mm-hmm. on earth. And so, yeah, that it follows after. Yeah, when he's on the earth, it's going to go with that. As our high priest, Christ is the grantor of spiritual gifts. To each believer, some gift is given. That's in 1 Peter 4:10. We have that. It says, as each one has received, and it says special there. That's in italics. It's not in the original language. But as each one has received a gift, it's talking about spiritual gifts, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So here's the point, is that everybody's been given a spiritual gift. So Christ has dispensed, if you will, spiritual gifts. The one who actually does that work is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one that gives the gifts, but it's given by Christ through the Holy Spirit. The point is that why do we receive the gift in the first place? It's so that we can serve one another. It's not really so that we can glorify ourselves, is it? So we're supposed to employ whatever gift we have in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So each believer receives a gift, and then gifted men are actually given and placed into service. A lot of people, when they look at this Ephesians 4 passage, they don't necessarily see that. But take a look at this when we get to verse 11. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So it's talking about the grace given according to the gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And we just read this earlier, right? This passage 8 through 10. I'm skip down to verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, that's the men that are being given. Right? In other words, we're not talking about the gifts anymore. We're talking about the people, the gifted people, if you want to talk about it that way. He gave these gifted people for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Right? That's why these individuals are given. And is to equip the saints for the work of service. So here we have gifted men being given for the building up of the body of Christ, for the equipping of the saints. You had a question about that?
Well, I was just following what you were saying. So everyone was given a gift, mm-hmm. or everyone has a gift mm-hmm. that has been given.
Mm-hmm. And then now we have certain men that were actually given as well, the gifted men that were given. You see what I'm saying? Now, what that's about is he sends certain men to do certain jobs, and they've been gifted to do that.
Oh, I see.
Now, do we all have ministries? Yeah, we all do have ministries. But this is just talking about that certain specifically gifted people are sent to do particular jobs.
I'm trying to understand what the difference between that, what the difference is between that and everybody else who has a gift.
Well, the specifics here is that it's a targeted for example, now if you were to put it in today's context, you would have somebody who would be sent to build up the body of believers within a local church, for example. And so his role is actually a what I would call a corporate role, that he's there to build up the whole body of believers. Whereas someone who's been specifically gifted a different way, their ministry might be to a small group of people within the church.
I see.
But these are the men that were sent to build up the whole body of believers. It would be a pastor teacher, it would be an evangelist, it would be so on, build up the body of believers. And so it's more of, but in the context here, you got to understand that these men were being sent out to the churches, you know, in particular when you talk about the apostles and whatnot, they're being sent out to the churches to build up the bodies of those believers. And then the individual believers within the church are equipped in order to also serve one another. And I'll be honest with you, we shouldn't make too much of a distinction. You make a good point here, because every local church has a body of believers that are gifted
right
for the work of service.
Right.
Some, the difference is that some maybe stand out in front, you know, so you have your pastor that leads the Bible class or the main service, and you have somebody who's your worship leader, and you have so on and so forth. And so they're front and center, but the gifts that are the behind the scene gifts are just as important.
Yeah, right.
So you're right that we shouldn't make too much of a distinction. But what I wanted to point out, though, is that where the real distinction here is that he actually gives people. So, for example, I'll give you an example today. Let's say you were gifted.
You might be given.
Here's what I'm getting to, though. Just give me a second on this. He might lead you to a local church with your particular gift, because that ministry is needed within that local church.
Yeah.
Okay. So you have been given to that church.
Yes.
Right? But another thing is, what about this? Let's say somebody in your local church is trained up, and all of a sudden the Lord leads them to go to Thailand.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah.
To have a ministry in Thailand. Was Mike Blackwell given for his ministry over there? I would say this passage where it talks about some is being given. Mike Blackwell was given.
Yeah.
He was given a gift, and then he was given to the people in Thailand to do his ministry over there. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So there's sort of two phases to it.
Yeah,
does that make sense?
It's almost a directive.
Well, yeah, it's following the leading of God, but that's
like
just what
a
he...
given versus directive. Because a given is...
Given a gift, but then these men are directed to go and employ their gifts.
Yes.
And employ their gifts. Yeah, that's the way. That's true. That's a good way to look at it. So it's kind of an interesting idea. But so he's the grantor of spiritual gifts. As a priest, he lives to make... always lives to make intercession for his own. That's what he's busy doing right now. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. I see that's an amazing thing. Again, the superiority of Christ. Every time we go to Hebrews, think about that, the superiority of Christ, because he is far superior to the high priests of the past. And he now appears for his own. What I mean by that, for his own people, right? Those that are his own. He now appears for his own in the presence of God. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone does sin, however... We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, right? He is right there, who is an advocate for us in the heavens. So he is in the presence of God, defending his people, his own, against the accusations of Satan. Revelation 12:10 says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." So that's what Satan's busy doing, right? He's accusing you. He's accusing me. You know, he and his minions are throwing out accusations, and we are being defended daily by our Savior. What about the present work of Christ here on earth? Christ is at work in his church on earth while he is in heaven. So he's actually doing work on earth while he's in heaven. He himself indwells every born-again believer. We talk about the Holy Spirit. But here it says, to whom God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. Now, there's other passages. This is the one that I picked. And the idea of Christ in you. We have Christ indwelling within us. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling within us. And ultimately, we're hoping that we will be conformed to the image of Christ, slowly but surely. Christ is the light of men. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Christ is the life, and the life is the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Right? So Christ is the light of men. That's a current activity here on earth. Christ is the giver of eternal life. John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And that is a Zoe life. I believe if you look down the lower left corner, you'll see Zoe there. If you can't read the Greek characters, that's Z-O-E, long E, Zoe, life. That's a spiritual life, eternal life. 1 John 5:12 says, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. It's very simple. He is the one. He is where we get our eternal life from, is from the Son of God, from faith in him. Christ sent the Holy Spirit to indwell every believer.
so that they might be empowered to accomplish his present work of calling out a people to form the body of Christ and witness about him to the ends of the earth. Now, that's a lot of information, and it's not all contained in this passage, but this passage does talk about how Christ said, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. But he says, see, that's true today. You know, see, he's talking here in a specific context. But what about us today? The Holy Spirit testifies to us about Jesus Christ. He testifies to us about Jesus Christ. Sure. So since he testifies to us, then verse 27 applies, and you will testify also. So here's what's happening is that as the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth, as the Holy Spirit teaches us about Christ, then we become the ambassadors for Christ and witness about him to the ends of the earth. Mm-hmm. And that's one of his present works today, is that we would be out, you know, as we go, therefore make disciples, right? They teach them and so on, the idea of the Great Commission. You know, that's part of what his present work on earth is, and he's accomplishing that through the Holy Spirit whom he sent from the Father for us to be empowered. That's why I put it that way, that we might be empowered to accomplish that present work. So there's a lot. Christ is still doing quite a bit. He's in heaven at the moment, and he's interceding on our behalf, and he's defending us before the throne of God. No doubt about all of that, but there's still things being manifest here on earth, I guess is what I'm trying to say. He's not presently on earth sitting on the Davidic throne or anything of that nature, but he's still pretty busy, involved in things going on here on the earth. And that's really, honestly, there should have been a section just like this. Remember I talked about how we really didn't do the Father justice because we only had the one class on the Father. We really should have had a slide like that where it talked about the Father's present work in the heavens, the Father's present work here on earth. We didn't have those, did we? So we're talking about what Christ is doing, but we really probably should have had the same thing for the Father. So that's the end of the slideshow. Any questions? There are questions to look at here at the end of the deal, things to consider and ponder. One of the things I'll point out is that, and I didn't really highlight it in my slideshow, but one of the things that is described in the scriptures is that right now, as we see our Savior seated at the right hand of God, he's actually seated on a heavenly throne, and it's actually the Father's throne that's in heaven. He's seated at the Father's throne, if you will. He's right there, you know, at the throne that the Father's on. Again, these are things that are symbolic to help us understand the third heaven. But he's seated there. Oh, by the way, do you guys know the first, second, and third heavens? All right, the first heaven. This is interesting because this is the idea. The first heaven is what is typically known as the atmosphere around the earth. That's the first heaven. The second heaven is all of the universe, all the stars and all that's out there, the domain of the angels, if you will, right? All the rest of the universe other than the earth. And then the third heaven is where God is. And where is that? I can't point you to a specific location, right? It's not like it's not cool. Like it's part of the universe. So that's first, second, and third heavens. It's not part of the second heavens, no, because it's not, the third heaven where God resides is not part of the physical universe. We don't know where does it. What, so the answer, the question of where it is, probably doesn't even make sense, because where isn't even a good question to ask, you know. But where I was going, what was I talking about a minute ago? Oh, he is now on the Father's throne. He's not on the, and there, this was really emphasized in the book, and I didn't bring it out as quite as strong. He's sitting on the Father's throne. And since he's seated on that throne, that is his current throne, and inasmuch as he is king in the heavenly sense, as we talked about before, the heavenly kingdom, he's not an earthly king right now. But there was really a lot of emphasis in the book about how the scriptures talk about how he is now on the Father's throne in heaven, not on David's throne on earth. And so I didn't quite emphasize it to the same extent that the book did. I don't remember if that's in the questions or not. It might be. But
distinguish the throne of Christ in heaven from the Davidic,
and the Davidic throne. Yeah, and that's the idea, that he's now sitting on the Father's throne in heaven. He's not on an earthly throne, the Davidic throne. So anyway, that's one of the questions. If you get a chance to look that over, it talks about that. But anyway, any questions about the ascension of Christ? I mean, it's actually as amazing, really. We don't often think about it to the same extent. Well, here we are, we're on the Thursday before Easter. And so the resurrection is, everybody's thinking about the resurrection, and of course that's something that we should celebrate, no doubt.
because the power of God was on display in the resurrection. But was not the power of God on display in the ascension as well? I think so. I mean, I don't know if you were here when we read the Acts passage, but if we back up to that, let me see if I can back up to that real quickly. Punching the wrong button. In this Acts passage, I mean, here these guys were, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven." So they're standing here and they're watching this. You got to believe these guys were going, whoa. And Jeff, were you here when we read this?
No.
Okay. Jeff was talking about how just this morning it was overcast and he drove by the airport and he watched an airplane take off and just disappear into the clouds. And so he had this imagery that you can imagine. These guys, they watched the Savior just lift up, all of a sudden he just disappeared into the clouds. Like, whoa. I mean, the power of God was definitely on display. I mean, and they were amazed by what they saw. And of course then, I believe these are angels here, the men in white clothing. And they said, well, why are you standing there looking in the sky? He's going to come back the same way you watched him go up. But I mean, why wouldn't they be looking in the sky? Wouldn't you? You know, I'd be going, whoa. Today the vernacular would be, whoa, dude, what just happened? You know, but I think a lot of times we don't think about the ascension of Christ in the same way that we think about the resurrection, but we really should. I mean, it's a powerful thing to recognize that not only did he come up out of the grave, but he is right now at the right hand of the Father. Right now, you know, he's at the right hand of the Father. It's a pretty amazing thing. Awesome, actually.
Yeah.
So.
Pretty awesome.
Y'all ready to close? All right, we'll close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time of study today, and we thank you for lessons like this that really do put us into awe as we think about your power on display. And we thank you so much that we can just take such comfort in knowing that our Savior is right now at your right hand. He's praying for us constantly. We thank you that he's there as our advocate, defending us against the accusations that are being put forth, and we thank you so much that he loved us enough to go to the cross. I think about the suffering that he went through and the obedience to your plan that it took for him to go and suffer and die on that cross. But without it, we wouldn't have life. And I thank you so much for his willingness to follow your plan all the way, even to the point of death on that cross. Father, we just praise you and thank you for all the blessings in our lives. We do lift up again before you those who are no longer with us here at Ultra that are now looking for other jobs or whatever they might be up to. We lift them up before you and pray that you would guide them to an open door and that you would give them comfort and peace in the meantime. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.